Okay, church, we are in the last chapter this morning of our study through Romans. And what a journey it's been. What an incredible book this is. So much teaching, so much doctrine, instruction. And as we've gone through, we've seen those first eight chapters dealing with doctrinal issues. And of course, the reality, the nature of sin, confining all under sin, as Paul actually uses that expression in the book of Galatians. But in these first three chapters of this book, that's exactly what Paul does. He shows us that whatever our position, whether we are carnal, pagan, worldly, whether we are religious, wherever we stand, we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then Paul talks about our salvation, the wonderful completed work of Jesus Christ in which we stand. And then Paul goes on, chapter 6 through 8, to talk about sanctification, that we are set apart, and that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've had a new heart created in us when we are saved. That old heart, that old life is incurable. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, incurably wicked. And so when we are born again, it's like a new life starts, a new heart. But the mind, all the memories, all the thoughts, all the feelings, those things are kind of carried through and we have to rethink. We have to think differently. And that's what Romans 12 very much tells us that we should do, that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not to be conformed to this world. And in the middle of this incredible book, we have these just outstanding chapters that sadly are missed by so many, that speak about God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And when we understand Israel and God's plan for them, it makes sense of what's going on in the world. It makes sense of history. All these other things that would seem confusing otherwise make sense. I've said many a time, you need to understand two thrones. If you understand two thrones, you'll understand most of Scripture. One is the throne of our own hearts. When we understand our own wicked, deprived human nature, and how much we need a Savior, and that it's not about us, it's not about our good works, it's about Jesus Christ. And if he is the one that's on that throne, that's great, that's good, that's where we need to get to. And the other throne is the throne of David. If we understand the throne of David, all that means, all that entails, all that went before to bring that about, and all that is yet coming, then Israel, past, present, and future, dealt with in this incredible book, will answer those questions. And then we've been in this final section, which is these practical instructions, as we've seen already, looking at the gifts that God has given to the church and how they should be used. The civil responsibilities, how we should be toward the government and the lands that we live. The fact that we should be going on to Christian maturity. And Paul speaks about a weak brother and a strong brother and how we should react with each other. That we're not trying to force our own opinions or agendas. We belong to God. We're his servants. And it's to our own, each one stands to Christ as the master, not to each other. And then Romans 15, last time we were looking at this unity within the body. And Paul says, so, so important that we have this unity, that we don't divide over silly things. And then finally, we're now going to look at this last chapter, which admittedly, it's one of those sections that if you are reading through the Bible in a year, and I hope and encourage and pray you do that, that you get to these kind of chapters and you kind of skib read over it, because partly we can't pronounce most of the names. But also we don't see as much value maybe. But as we go through this morning, you'll see that this is one of the most incredible chapters. I remember this chapter when my dad taught this back in Deal in 2007. I still remember the sermon. Of all the teachings of the book of Romans, and there were some really good studies, this was the standout one for me. And I hope and pray that the Lord will just kind of really impress upon our hearts this morning some of these wonderful things. Firstly, remind that Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And remember, we kind of all fall into that trap of thinking that church is a place we go. It's not. It's who we are. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. It wasn't to a particular congregation as such. It was to the believers, to the saints. He hadn't had the opportunity to go and visit them personally. He makes a statement that he wants to do that. And we talked a little bit about that last time. And today, of course, we take travel for granted. But for Paul, it was by foot, horseback, or ship. And we know that by ship, it was dangerous. Paul speaks in Acts 27 about shipwrecks. More than once he suffered that. Rome, we know, was the capital of the empire. One of the largest empires the world has ever seen. And to this point, if you remember, when Mark was taking us through Daniel, and we've got some more of those studies coming up soon, which I'm excited about. But when Mark was taking you through, if you remember in Daniel chapter 3, we have this incredible image, this image of gold with Nebuchadnezzar at the top, and then the chest and arms of silver, and the belly and thigh of bronze, and then the legs of iron. It speaks of the nation of Rome, which was divided into two different legs, if you like, the east and the western part of the empire. All this was prophesied 500 years before these events took place. And Rome comes as this incredible power, crushing everything that's before it. And of course, it was a real challenge to the Jews. But Rome itself, what an incredible capital city. And, you know, people were drawn there from all over the empire. So it's not really surprising that Paul chose to close his letter by addressing lots of old friends who were in Rome. I mean, he's writing this letter to the Christians, but he specifically mentions some individuals now that he wants to highlight, to encourage, to bless. It's the longest list of personal comments out of all of Paul's letters. Paul traveled to many major population centers in his times, in his ministry and missionary trips. Jerusalem, of course, the Syrian Antioch. There was two Antiochs, so the one in Syria specifically is the one where Paul traveled to. Then Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, all these places that we know of, we know the names of, books were written to these individuals or to these churches. And this brought him into contact with some of the more mobile segments of Roman society. Paul was well thought of. One of the interesting things that as you study the book of Acts, you realize is that there is not any mention of persecution from the Romans. That attests to the fact that the book of Acts was written before that persecution began. That actually, I would argue the case, and I think there's really compelling evidence now, that the whole canon of Scripture was written before AD 70. Now, that's something that a lot of commentators will say, oh, no, some of these books, and they'll argue that Revelation was written in 96 AD, and even when I talk here, when I talk through the book of Revelation, I went with that because that's what most of the commentators said. Having studied more since, I'm convinced that the entire canon of Scripture was written before AD 70. There is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. You can't tell me that not one of the gospel writers, one of the apostles, one of the writers of the epistles would have actually missed off that incredibly important fact. The only time it's mentioned is when Jesus prophesies it in Matthew 24. This final chapter will emphasize the importance of relationships. And it concludes with the longest personal list, as we said, in all the apostles. It's from a country, as I said, or from a city that he'd not yet visited. And in these 24 verses here, he actually names 33 people and refers to others as well. The lessons that we can learn straight away from this, it just shows Paul's concern and care for individuals. And it gives us an insight into Paul's prayer list, if you like. These are people that were close to Paul's heart, and clearly that he was praying for regularly. It also shows, interestingly, Paul's regard for women. And this contrasts with the culture of the day. Unlike certain religions who would have their women covered and silent, that's not how it is in Christianity. In Christ, we are all one. We're all equal. There is no hierarchy in that sense. God has an order, yes, and that's because God has put a structure in place. But women are not degraded in the Christian narrative. And Paul will write or include in this list a number of women. Priscilla, also mentioned, there's a Mary. We don't know which Mary this is. Tryphena and Tryphosa, two others are mentioned. Persis, Rufus's mother, and Nerus's sister. And there's another couple that seems to be mentioned, Junius and Julia, that we'll see mentioned. And they're treated equally. It's just a wonderful thing. You know, the world today kind of talks about this, you know, equality. And they fail to see that this is what the Bible has been teaching all along. Difference of roles, absolutely. But equality. Thirdly, we see the evidence of the influence that Paul had. You know, there's many friends, even though he'd never yet been there. And he knew their names, their activities, their progress. And this was before we had email and WhatsApp and all those tools to communicate with each other. Paul was interested. He cared about these people. And there's an interesting parallel here because it's kind of like a reflection of the Lamb's Book of Life. If we look at the list in this chapter we're going to see, we're going to see individuals from many callings, many strata, from slaves to royalty. That's how the Lamb's Book of Life is. It doesn't look at people based upon their social standing, their ability, their usefulness. It's just a wonderful list of people who are saved. And of course, the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be exactly that. Let's jump into chapter 16, verse 1, and we read, I commend unto you, so Paul now writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. He starts with this lady. And notice what he says, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Interestingly, Phoebe means bright, radiant. And we understand that she was Paul's emissary to hand carry this letter. Phoebe's the one that has turned up to meet the Christians in Rome, and she passes this letter that we've just been studying to them. And this little postscript, in a sense, at the end starts with Paul saying, I just want to commend Phoebe, our sister, to you. And he says that, you know, she's from Centuria. That's a seaport that's about 9 miles from Corinth. So we're kind of familiar with the Mediterranean Sea. Obviously, Israel down here, Jerusalem, and Syria. This is the Antioch. This is where the disciples typically were sent out from. Paul was sent out from here. Tarsus, which is where Paul had come from originally. And then obviously, this is the mainland known at the time as Asia Minor or Galatia, this area. Obviously, we know places like Colossae and Ephesus. And then you come around the top. This is the water in here. You come around the top, Philippi, Thessalonica, and you come down through Greece to Corinth. And then the place that we're talking about, Centuria, is round about here, just a little bit below Corinth. And then, of course, we've gone back up through the coast all the way around the top to Italy and then round up to Rome. So this is where she's from Centuria. And Paul makes this statement that says she's a servant. The word that's used there is diakonon. It's the same word that we use for deacon. And it just means servant. It's used generally of the church, those within the church. And it strongly suggests some recognized position. Again, appropriate for a person serving as Paul's emissary. She was somebody who had a reputation for serving. What a lovely thing. You know, in today's culture, we see a lot of people that push themselves forward. How many people do we know that have a reputation for being servants? Verse 2 goes on and says, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. It's appropriate that you do that. That's what we should do. We should receive each other. We should welcome each other. We should bear each other's burdens. We should be there for each other. And that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a securer of many and of myself also, Paul says. So she's assumed to be a businesswoman of some sort. It's interesting that Paul is saying to the church here, look, she has a job to do. Help her in that role. Now, we're not told specifics of what she does and so on. But it's almost like we see with Philemon, that whatever she needs, put it on my bill. It's kind of almost what Paul is saying here. You know, I am asking you to support her. Remember in Paul's letter to Philemon, he says to Philemon, regarding this runaway slave that has come back, you know, whatever it costs you, I'll pay for it. Wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. He pays for it all. And then we're told that she's been a securer of many. Again, this word, it's someone who provides help or assistance, especially to those in need or distress. Or we could say someone who exemplifies Christ. I mean, every one of these characters, in a sense, what we know of them, it's a great list of the attributes that should be seen in Christians. I mean, just this lady alone. I mean, we could do a study on her life and what we know here, that we have somebody who clearly is seen as a servant. She's very active. She has responsibilities. She's obviously diligent in the business that she conducts. And we're told that she's helped and supported and encouraged many. And Paul says, also me. How we need people like that around us. I wonder if she realized quite how much of a blessing she'd been to others. Do you know, there may be some of you this morning that you think, well, I don't really have a ministry. Yeah, you do. Every one of you is an encouragement to every other one. In more ways than you perceive. And, you know, sometimes the Lord doesn't always allow us to see how much of a blessing we are to each other. Because he keeps us humble. But every one of us is an encouragement to each other. Those little things that we may say, that we may not think much of, but those just little genuine, how are you? Not the typical British, how are you? I'm fine, thank you, and then we move on. No, that's a genuine, how are you doing? A real concern, a compassion. You know, those little remarks we say, I'm going to pray for you. Knowing that that person is genuinely going to pray for you. To have people around us that care. To be able to put things on our WhatsApp group and see all the responses come in and everybody praying. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 3, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. These are friends of Paul's. He says, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila, and they always seen together as a team, this husband and wife team. It's a wonderful thing. He met them in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Read about that in Acts chapter 18. But this wonderful couple, it would have been such a blessing to Paul. And Paul wants to mention here, look, I want you to just say hi to them. He doesn't say, just greet Priscilla and Aquila. He adds, my helpers in Christ Jesus. We've labored together. We've worked together. You know, there was probably things that they've shared that none of the rest of the Roman Christians maybe understood or knew. There was experiences that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila had gone through that were unique to them. But just this little line here was an encouragement, no doubt, to Priscilla and Aquila. And probably brought back some of those memories of some of the challenges they'd faced together. Some of the ways they saw God move. And, you know, some of the Roman Christians may have said to Priscilla and Aquila, oh, you know, obviously you know Paul, and, you know, just tell us some of what happened. And they were able to maybe share some of their experiences, some of the things the Lord had done in their lives. Some of the situations they'd faced and thinking, I don't know what we're going to do here. And then they saw God work. And they were able to share and be an encouragement. Paul had also had a unique bond with them because they both had the same profession. They worked as tent makers. That was their job. And so there was a number of links personally that Paul had with this husband and wife team. They'd come to Corinth from Rome originally because of Claudius's decree that all Jews must leave Rome. They'd accompanied Paul when he left Corinth as well. They then remained in Ephesus when the group, Paul and others, and someone moved on. They stayed in Ephesus. They stayed ministering there. And then they ministered to Apollos and Paul during their stay in Ephesus when they came back on their third missionary journey. And they send greetings to the Corinthian Christians that we read. After that, we're told that they moved back to Rome. And then finally, from what we understand, they did eventually return to Ephesus to encourage the church there. It's almost an Abraham kind of thing. Abraham didn't build a kind of a mansion, and he was prepared to dwell in tents because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't really bothered about putting roots hit down here on this earth. And Priscilla and Aquila seem of that kind of character. They were more interested in serving God. They didn't care where they went, how long they stayed. They just wanted to serve God. What a lovely willingness and obedience we see just in these few little comments that we have in Scripture of them. Paul goes on and speaks and says, who have for my life laid down their own necks. You know, I said that the church in Rome may well have said to them all, tell us about your experiences. And then they read this letter and they go to Priscilla and Aquila. You know, what happened? What was the situation? And Priscilla and Aquila, well, probably a number of times this could have happened. Paul says, you know, who for my life have laid down their own necks. whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. What an influence this couple had, serving God faithfully in ministry. You know, again, they didn't just minister, they risked their lives. You know, and it was really rough to be a Christian in those days. Not so much from the Romans, as you said, there's no real mention of Roman persecution in Scripture. That comes later. The persecution came from the Jews, from the Jewish community. They wanted to silence this gospel, this message of hope, this speak of the Jewish Messiah. Interestingly, in most of the world today, the people that proclaim Christ do so at the risk of death. We are in a minority that we meet together in the freedom that we have. Most Christians in most of the world, for most of the last 1900 years, have suffered persecution. Chuck Misler makes a comment. He says, "We may see those days again as biblical Christianity increasingly becomes politically incorrect." Be ready for it. Verse 5, Paul goes on and says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Well, this tells us something else about Priscilla and Aquila. They had a house church, a group of believers that were meeting together. In fact, what we understand, the Church of Rome was made up of a number of different house churches. They just met in houses. They didn't have these ornate buildings and temples. That comes much later. I said before, you know, we get to about 300 AD, and it's the time of Emperor Constantine. And Constantine is the emperor that legalizes Christianity, if you like. After the first century, we get into that time of persecution from the Romans. And then we get to 300 AD, and Constantine basically makes Christianity legal. It's the emperor that follows him that then makes Christianity the state religion. And that then leads on to the merging of the state and the church, and we end up with the Roman Catholic Church some way down the line. But in 300 AD, when Christianity, I say, is legalized, Christians went from meeting in the catacombs, the caves, the tombs, and so on, to be able to meet in open. And what happened was that a lot of the pagan worshippers were forced to leave their places of worship, these ornate buildings they had. And so the Christians started to use those buildings. And Christians were starting to use these temples and so on that typically had a raised altar at the front and so on. And then we get this kind of division kind of creep in, partly because of the design of these buildings, where we have the clergy and the laity, the them and us type thing. Yeah, that was never the way it was in the church in Rome in these days that Paul's writing. That comes later. And as I've said many times, it was a great time and great period for architecture. If you like architecture, you know, from 300 AD, as the Christians start to get in and use these buildings and then start going around the world building these ornate buildings and cathedrals and so on, it's wonderful. And, you know, we can look with awe at some of the wonderful spires on the cathedrals we see in this country. And they're impressive buildings. And it's wonderful for architecture, but it was terrible for the gospel. Because people moved away from the simplicity in Christ. They had had also a house church in Ephesus, so this wasn't the first church they'd been involved in. And we also know that there's other churches that are mentioned in Colossians, Philemon, and so on. We also told this, "Salutes my well-beloved Opentius, however you would pronounce that. I mispronounce these all the time, so bear with me. You can mispronounce them on your own later. He says, "Who is the first fruits of Acacia unto Christ?" Now, this is an interesting statement. We know the area. We saw the map earlier. We're talking about the area kind of going into what we tend to think of as Europe today. And Paul highlights this individual and says he's the first fruits, the first one that came to Christ. Now, if that's the case, this may well be the Philippian jailer. Because if you remember, when Paul gets to Philippi, the first time he moves across into Europe, he's put in prison. Paul and Silas were there in jail, singing songs in the night, though they were in basically the cesspit in the prison, the worst possible place, chained to Roman guards. You know, there's an earthquake. and the doors and everything is shaken. And the Philippian jailer comes running in thinking that his life's over because these men whom he was tasked with looking after, keeping secure, locked up, he assumes they've escaped. And he comes in and he sees them there. And we're told that he takes them to his home and him and his household are saved. So if this statement is as we believe it to be, this may well be the point that Paul had come from into Europe, effectively across from Turkey, on his third missionary journey, and had opportunity to share the gospel with this man, Paul and Silas. And so he may well be that individual that's referenced here. We then told Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, we no need to speculate because we don't know. We're not told specifically who this Mary is. It's unlikely it's going to be Mary, as in the mother of Christ, from the fleshly perspective. But there were a number of Marys that we know. But the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't qualify who it is. So it was somebody who was well known to the church. And some Greek manuscripts actually read Mariam. So this seems to be a Hebrew lady. So we don't know. There's no point speculating. We're not told. But clearly it was somebody who was well known to the church. But notice again, there's a common theme running through here. All these people that are highlighted and mentioned were servants. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. What a wonderful thing. Again, this lady. You know, we may not know who she is, but her name is recorded in Scripture for eternity. There's like a little shout out here because of her faithfulness. Do you know, each one of us, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there may be things that other people don't get to see. You may not get credit on earth for the things that you've done, for the labor you've put in. People may not know who it was that did this or that or whatever. People may not see the time you spend on your knees praying for others. They may not see the love you show and share. God does. That's what really counts. God has recorded it all. Romans 16, verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen, interesting statement, we'll come to that in a second, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Interesting. Who also were in Christ before me. We don't know much about them. It just seemed to be that this is another husband and wife pairing. When Paul says kinsmen, there's a number of possibilities. It may simply be they were also of the tribe of Benjamin. He's going to mention other kinsmen, and there's a really interesting reference later on we'll come to in a while. But he mentions a couple of interesting things. Firstly, he says that they're my fellow prisoners. They'd obviously endured persecution together. That does an awful lot to bring us together. And he says they're of note among the apostles. They've got a reputation. And Paul says that they were in Christ before me. They were saved before I was saved. Probably used here in this broader sense, the general sense in which Barnabas, Silas, and others were called apostles. Typically, apostles scripturally are those who were with Jesus, saw Jesus. Paul is counted as an apostle because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was also called up to the third heaven and so on. The term does get used an awful lot today. I think not necessarily in a scriptural way, where people take a title to themselves and they'll call themselves an apostle. They've got to stand before God. I just think there's an awful lot of arrogance and pride that can go with that. I love people like Spurgeon, who didn't even want to be called reverend. He was just a servant of Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted to be known as. Sadly, people have referred to Spurgeon as the Reverend Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure he's not particularly keen on that. But this division between the leadership and the clergy, that, as I said, that comes later, and it's such a shame. We're all one in Christ. We're all serving God together. We all have different gifts, different roles, different ministries. I couldn't do what I do if you didn't do what you do. Interestingly, the Greek that's used here This is from one of the commentaries, made the point that Paul says that they were in Christ before me, but it's really they came to be and still are in Christ before I was. And some commentators have speculated that they would have come to Christ around about the time of Stephen's martyrdom, in the early days of the church. You know, which means that they've been believers for 25 years or so by this point. And quite probably, that being the case, they'd have known about the martyrdom of Stephen. I mean, that was very public in sense. All the Christians would have heard about that. I mean, it's of course recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 7. But it's quite probable that they would have prayed for Paul when Paul was part of that group that were killing Stephen. And you know, you think of the people sometimes that rile us and annoy us, that we look at in the world, that we would just want God to judge them. I mean, imagine how they must have felt seeing this young man, Paul, holding the coats, consenting to what was being done as this wonderful young man, Stephen's being stoned to death. And yet, rather than having hatred toward them, there were, whether these were they, we don't know, but quite probably, that were praying for Paul even at that time. And those prayers were answered. You know, God works through the prayers of his saints. You know, when we find people that are very antagonistic towards the gospel, pray for them, because they can make great witnesses when they come to know Christ. Verse 8 goes on, greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. The name implies, according to the commentaries, a slave. That phrase, beloved, just speaks of a special relationship, doesn't it? Paul doesn't say much more about this character. My beloved in the Lord. Someone that was really dear to Paul's heart. We're not even told specifically why. In the Domitilla Cemetery in Rome, among the catacombs, there's an ornate grave with a single name on it, and it's this name, who was, from what we understand, a slave, and yet the fact that this ornate grave is there indicates that he was held in high regard, and some scholars believe that this is the same person mentioned by Paul as just a picture of the place in these catacombs and these underground tombs that are in Rome, seemingly regarded by the church. Verses 9 and 10. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. See, again, you see this constant theme as you're looking through this. And as I said, you know, really, you should read this and go, can that be said of me? Can that be said of the way I conduct myself? Is that the kind of Christian I am to my brothers and sisters? Am I seen as somebody who loves the saints, who encourages, who helps, who serves? Again, we don't know a huge amount about this character, but we know something really significant, that he was a helper. How we need helpers to come alongside us, to support us. And we're told, and Stachys, my brother, my beloved, once again, just another one that we're just given this lovely little note. Just Paul says, just so, so special to me. And it must have been a wonderful thing as well for these individuals that are mentioned here. When this letter comes to the Christians in Rome, and there's a particular mention. You know, we all like it when we're encouraged. We might all play it down and say, oh, no, no, no. But it's a nice thing when people say nice things about us. And for these people that had served, not for reward, not for glory, not for having their name in lights, but they're encouraged, they're acknowledged. It's a good thing. And again, this isn't about highlighting them. This is about highlighting the facts. Notice, as it says there, our helper in Christ. Don't lose sight of the fact that all these individuals were what they were because of Christ. They served and did that what they did because of Christ, because of the grace that he'd shown them, because of the strength he'd given them, because of the gifts that were given to them. And then we read, salutes Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. We'll come to that in a second. Firstly, this approved. You see the Greek word or English rendering of, it's the one approved through testing is what it actually means. We kind of missed that in the English, which is why I thought I'd throw that in there and show you. That's what this is implying, that this individual had clearly gone through challenges. It's used elsewhere of coins or coin dealers, something that had to be tested to prove its worth. Could that be said of us? You know, as I said, what a great list, a kind of a checklist for how we are as Christians. Are we those who have gone through the test and have been proven to be what we say we are, followers of Christ? Do we shy away? Do we turn away when it gets tough? Do we start to doubt? Do we start to question God's goodness and God's faithfulness if things don't go as we want them to? Well, this individual, again, the word approved, it doesn't just mean, you know, accepted. It means that one who has been tested and proven to be such. Proved in Christ. This was a Christian who truly followed and trusted Christ through whatever circumstance he'd had to endure. And then we come to this last individual in this section, verse 10. And what do we know? Well, ancient traditions, though not contemporary with Paul, so this suggests that this Aristobulus, was possibly one of the 70 disciples we read of in Scripture, and a brother of Barnabas. And the suggestion is they became the first bishop of Britain. You'll see in a while that there's a number of links in Romans chapter 16 to this country, which is quite fascinating. Dorotheus, who was the bishop of Tyre around 300 AD, actually states that. He says that this individual became the first bishop of Britain. We don't know whether that's true. It's not scripture. We're not going to make a big thing of it. But it's just an interesting link. The Greek, the idea, it says, salute them which are of his household. Those who are out of, who belong to him. Now, why not Aristobulus? Well, maybe he wasn't himself a believer at that time. Slaves typically were known by their household. Because he doesn't say, salutes Aristobulus. Now, again, from history, we believe that he became a follower of Christ and may well have ended up coming to this country. But Paul's salutation here is to those of his household. Interestingly, those in his household, if this is the case, were such a witness that their master came to know the Lord. What a testimony that is for those of us who have unsaved employers. You know that in our environments, we may not think we're having a difference, but what a difference we can make. It's been a privilege of mine through my professional career to let my employers know where I stand, what I believe. And I think I've shared with you before that there was a time a friend of mine, Paul, and I were both working for the same director in BT, and we were recruiting at the time, and he just came up and said to us, you know, he said, I think in future I'm just going to recruit Christians. He said, you guys just work so hard. What a lovely testimony. What a lovely thing for a boss to recognize. And he recognized it wasn't just about us. There was something to do with our faith and the way we conducted ourselves. We didn't cause him any problems. We just got down. We worked hard. We didn't make a big thing, but he knew we were Christians. You know, we see here, potentially, those in a household having an incredible influence over their master. And you know, what a lovely picture of those who belong to Christ as well. The idea that slaves are known by the household. We're known by Christ, are we not? We belong to Christ, we're his servants. We shouldn't be known by our own names in that sense. We should be known because of our relationship with Christ. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Now, another reference to kinsman here. Now, we don't know quite the connection. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Again, this everything is all connected to Jesus. It does imply the name here, Herodian, that this was a relative of King Herod. And the slaves of, those of the household of Narcissus. Again, we don't know a lot about this individual, other than the fact that from Roman history, he was a former slave who became the personal secretary to Emperor Claudius. You know, there were a lot in significant positions in the Roman Empire that had around them Christian influence. Apparently, he became wealthy since he was in charge of the emperor's correspondence, and his palm would have been greased before a letter could be given to the emperor. When Claudius was murdered, Nero took over and shortly forced, apparently, the suicide of this individual, from what we understand historically. You know, and again, from slaves to the royal family, from the catacombs to the court, in just two decades, Rome became the largest Gentile church. No surprise, with all these individuals, the witness that was given, again, founded by those who'd been visiting Jerusalem at Pentecost. We know at the time of Pentecost, these believers, these people that were saved, went back to the various places they'd come from. Some would have gone back to Rome and started sharing the gospel. Some of them were part of families of the leading government of Rome. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Again, some believe these first two were sisters or maybe twins. Not sure where we get that, is what a number of commentators suggest. And Paul must have had a smile on the face when he commended them for their labor, because their names mean dainty and delicate. It doesn't kind of go with hard labor, does it? But that's a lovely picture. Then we get salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So, seemingly there's some connection here. Not necessarily, this is Paul's mother, we don't believe, but that she had some sort of motherly responsibility toward Paul. And he mentions Alexander and Rufus elsewhere. You know, he presumes that the audience know who they were. So a number of commentators suspect that Paul stayed in the home of Rufus while a young student of Gamaliel. We know that Paul learned under Gamaliel, this wonderful Jewish sage, his rabbi, and then returned after his conversion to lead them to Christ. And it may well be that while Paul was staying there, that's why he makes this reference to his mother, he's like an adopted mother to Paul. May well be the same Rufus mentioned by Mark. In Mark 15:21, we know there was a certain man from Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, we know, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So Simon of Cyrene is the man that ends up carrying the cross up to Calvary for Jesus. And his sons are Alexander and Rufus. And this seems to be that Rufus. Now, Mark, interestingly, just as an aside here, but we talked earlier about the early writing of Scripture. Critics would try and place these things much, much later, but Mark mentions the high priest. He doesn't name him. According to the other writers, the high priest at the time of Jesus' public ministry was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, we know, was the high priest from AD 18 to AD 37. And that presumes that Mark's audience would have known to which high priest he alluded. And again, it just confirms the fact that, I mean, if this was written later, they would have put the name of the high priest. You would have just left that kind of vague. And this is one of many tests, in a sense, that indicate that Mark's gospel was written no later than AD 40, within just a few years of the resurrection. Church tradition suggests that Mark composed his gospel in Rome. And Paul's letter to the Romans is dated somewhere around about AD 57. Again, not long after the events that took place in Jerusalem. Salute. All right, let's have a go at these, shall we? Is Syncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus. It says Hermes, there's another one, two of the same name there. And the brethren which are with them. Maybe this was another home church. We're not given the details. But the idea is that these are servants, again. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Again, maybe another home church is being referenced. Seemingly, these are different congregations or groups of believers. And Paul is calling them out and saying, you know, encourage them, bless them. We know that Philologus is lover of the word. It's a good name, isn't it? We didn't have sons, but maybe if we had a son, that would have been a good one to. Julie may well have been the wife again of this character. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, this has caused questions throughout church history. I'll leave you to decide how you interpret that. But the idea is that we show love. Notice it's a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We're all one in Him. Do you know, one of the things I love about the conferences we have, things like the Oxford Conference, which is coming up, and so on, where the Calvary Chapels are able to get together, is that fellowships from different areas get together and we can encourage each other. We can see what the Lord is doing in our respective situations and just mutually be blessed. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now Paul has already given us a chapter about unity. But he adds this here. Okay, be careful of anything that would destroy or break down the relationships that God is building in our midst. Be careful of anything that comes to bring disunity. And certainly be very, very wary if anybody brings a doctrine that is not rooted in Scripture. If you can't prove it from Scripture, well, there's a great line in a song by a Christian singer called Steve Taylor stuck in my head from years and years ago. And the line was, if the Bible don't back it, then it seems quite clear. Perhaps it was the devil that whispered in your ear. Very simple. It's the Bible. Let's stick with Scripture. If we stick with Scripture, we're not going to go wrong. Again, Mark, keep an eye on. Be wary. You know, we're to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves is what Jesus told us to be. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, that sounds a little bit like a lot of Christian TV today, doesn't it? That we've got a lot of people that stand up there, supposedly in the name of Jesus, and all they're really doing is feathering their own nest. Telling people they must give, and we're going to send the bucket round now, and you need to put money in it, and if you don't do that, you know, the ministry's going to fold, and so on. And, you know, I need to buy a new jet because if I don't, the Lord can't continue this ministry. Yeah. Be careful. Notice what Paul says almost 2,000 years ago. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Don't be simple. Be wise. My simple rule is, you know, it's up to you, and I pray you do give and support the Lord's work and ministry wherever you feel led to do so. But never respond to those begging letters that come through. If the Lord isn't blessing it, don't bless it yourself. If the Lord is prospering it and the Lord lays it upon your heart to support or give to something, fantastic, do that. But if people are saying, oh, we need so much money, otherwise we can't carry on, well, we go to the Lord. That's what we've always done. We go to the Lord. We just trust the Lord to provide. If the Lord wants this to continue, the Lord will provide. Very simple. Again, these were slaves of their own appetites rather than of Christ. There's a number of ministries which make their income by accusing the brethren as well. And be careful of that. We know where that doctrine comes from. We've seen already Paul's call for unity. Don't divide over the things that don't matter. And anything that's divisive, just shun, move away from. Paul says, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. What a lovely statement to this church. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. That's how it should be. We know, study to look at the good things. Yeah, you've probably heard this before. My sister, when she started working, worked in a bank, and I've heard many people say the same thing, that when they learn to count money, they're just given the real money. They're not given counterfeits to check. They're given the real money. Why? Because they become so familiar with the real money that the moment they feel a counterfeit, they know it's not right. Study the real thing, and when the counterfeit comes, you know it's a counterfeit. That's what we do. We are wise unto that which is good. We don't spend our time following all the conspiracies and all these other things. Let's focus on the Bible. Let's focus on the Word of God. Focus on that which is good, because everything else will be exposed by the very nature of that. Leave those in the notes. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's very much the verse that Pete shared with us this morning, 1 John 4:4. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And then this kind of benediction again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul's not finished yet, by the way. He's going to carry on for a few verses. I mean, in a sense, it's just simply don't worry. We should have peace. The God of peace. And Paul doesn't say God is going to bruise Satan, but he's saying the God of peace. God wants us to have peace in any circumstance or situation because we know the end, because God has revealed it and he already has the victory. And then Paul goes on to speak about the grace. Paul in the New Testament links these things together, grace and peace, repeatedly. And we need that grace. Paul had learned to rely on that grace alone. And then Paul's just going to run to the close now. He says, Timothy, my work fellow. I mean, it's a lovely expression. And this is somebody that Paul had worked closely with, somebody who had looked up to Paul. And, you know, this wonderful relationship between this young man looking at this older, more mature servant of Christ. Timothy, my work fellow. And then we have interesting. This Paul's obviously co-laborer. But then we have Lucius. And Jason, a Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. Now, he's already given a few references to kinsmen, and commentators think that maybe they're simply because they were of the tribe of Benjamin. There was a relationship connection because of that. But this does seem to be a little bit different, because Lucius was the praenomen, there you go, of a significant person in Paul's life. What is that word? That word is simply the first name that was chosen by parents of a Roman child. Not necessarily the name they were known by, but it was the name that the parents had given to the child. Very often, Romans would then become known by other titles or other names publicly, but this was a very personal thing. And Paul uses this personal name, as he says, and Lucius, who is Lucius. He's the person that we know in Scripture as Sergius Paulus. He was the Roman proconsul, or governor, if you like, of the island of Malta. He was appointed by Emperor Claudius in AD 46. He was, if you like, the voice of Rome, the authority of Rome in Malta. What he said went. He was standing in the place of Caesar. A significant role in the Roman Empire. He's quoted by Pliny as a trustworthy historian. He quotes from him. He only quotes from a number of people, about a dozen people, but Sergius Paulus is one who Pliny quotes from. Again, if you don't know who Pliny is, he was a Roman author, naturalist, and he was a commander in the Roman army who is a respected historian. Well, Pliny uses Sergius Paulus as one of his sources. But we know that Sergius Paulus became a believer through Paul's teaching. When Paul, in his missionary journey, comes to Malta, Paul deals with an issue with a sorcerer and so on. As a result of dealing with it, this man is saved. Luke calls him a prudent man. That's a wise, sagacious, shrewd, discreet, learned. I mean, that's not just a title you give to somebody you don't know anything about. Clearly, there was a relationship, there was a connection here. Paul and Luke, who obviously writes these accounts we have in the book of Acts, a lot of respect for this man. But inexplicably, thanks to an inscription that was found in the 19th century in Rome, Sergius Paulus gets recalled to Rome after only a few years serving. And he's given the job of looking after the river Tiber as it flowed through Rome. In essence, he went from one of the top jobs in the Roman Empire to becoming a comparatively minor civil servant responsible for the upkeep and maintenance of the riverbanks. That's removing the rubbish and any corpses or whatever was laying there. And it's kind of needs a bit of explanation. It's a real come down. If he'd offended Rome, he'd have been put to death. So something else must have happened. Bill Cooper, says this, could it perhaps have had something to do with the insurmountable difficulty with which Christians in public office were faced in those days, namely the pagan rituals and oaths which have had to be satisfied in order for the office holder to continue in his post? Well, certainly his newfound Christian faith would have made his position as a Roman governor untenable. And Christians were regarded by Rome at that time as being a little unhinged. Now, the last thing a government wants, and we see it today, is someone in office who you are not sure that is completely copus mentis. We see politicians constantly moved aside, given other roles, for fear of embarrassing the government. But he'd done nothing wrong. So it appears that he was moved out of harm's way, if you like, where his new ideas couldn't hurt Rome. He'd done nothing wrong, so there was no reason to punish him as such, other than giving him this other role. But what is his connection with the Apostle Paul? Well, what's really fascinating is up until this meeting in Malta, when Paul in his first missionary journey gets to Malta, Paul was only known as Saul. But from this moment on, Saul adopts the name Paulus, the family name of Sergius Paulus. Now, to us, adoption we tend to think of with children, but in the Roman culture, it was common with adults as well. Bill Cooper again comments, he says, the purpose of such adoption was to give the adoptee the protection both in law and under arms of the adopter. It seems that Sergius Paulus adopts Saul, and thereafter Saul takes to himself that family name. Again, let me read from Bill Cooper. He says this, this would have afforded Paul a level of protection against both Jew and Gentile, which he otherwise would have lacked, and explains, on a level which his mere Roman citizenship does not explain, why the Roman officials treated him so courteously, even down to the centurions, guards, and escorts who later carried him to Rome. By Paul's day, Roman citizens were to a penny. Even former slaves and captives could purchase citizenship. But the adopted sons of Rome's nobility were not. They were special, and their aristocratic status showed in the special treatment they received. What an interesting link. The Lord had engineered this whole situation. Sergius Paulus becoming a believer, effectively adopting Paul as his own, giving therefore Paul this legal status that otherwise he wouldn't have had, that then ensured Paul's opportunity to go to Caesar. The other two that I mentioned here seemingly are the sons of. Again, four names are given rather than any other, and it just implies this closeness. And again, there's a stronger likelihood that both these individuals are part of Sergius Paulus' direct family and they're true kinsmen of Paul in that respect. Who wrote the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans? Well, we're told here, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, we think, didn't Paul write it? Well, as you find with a lot of the epistles in the New Testament, there was an amanuensis. Yeah, we take it for granted with the way we can write and copy documents today. But in the ancient world, all copies had to be painstakingly written out by hand. And that's why we get the term manuscript, manually done. It was manual work, it was labor. Of course, when we get to 1454, we get the printing press and so on. And that was an incredible thing in terms of Bibles being able to be printed and so on, rather than all handwritten. And we take it all for granted today. But in that culture, there were these manual methods of writing out, and special techniques, shortcuts and aids and techniques that used that made this possible. And the Greeks, the Romans, the whole idea had these amanuenses or secretaries or people that were trained to write out documents. And we find a number of these in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, you've got Sosthenes, in 2 Corinthians, and Timothy in Philippians and Colossians, Silvanus and Timothy, and then it goes on and on. You know, we see these people that write these letters, but they used others to actually put them together for them. I'm going to skip through some of the slides for time. But one of the skills that was common, from what we understand historically, was that of a tachyograph, okay? Somebody who could write shorthand. You know, God has used incredibly people like this in the past. Oswald Chambers' wife was at one point offered the job of working for the prime minister of this country, writing shorthand. She was really skilled. And she turned it down because she decided she would go with her husband and his missionary trips and so on. So she went with Oswald Chambers. And she made shorthand notes of all of his talks and the messages he gave. The incredible thing is that Oswald Chambers, I think, wrote maybe one book or whatever. I think hardly anything at all. And yet you think we've got loads of writings of Oswald Chambers. They all come after he died. His wife then, with her shorthand notes, put them all into book form. Which has been such a blessing to the world. God has used people like this a lot. Matthew was very likely one of these individuals with the skill to write shorthand, which is why we have some of the things in the Gospel of Matthew that are almost written verbatim, and they probably are, because Matthew would have taken it down shorthand, some of the discourses of Jesus. Incredible. I'll skip that. Made the point. Let's see the last few verses. Gaius, my host, and the whole church salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother. Gaius was probably Paul's host in Corinth. Apparently, the church that meeting in his house. Not necessarily the same Gaius who was from Macedonia that had traveled with Paul. Seems to be a different one. And there's another one mentioned from Derby. But this is the one that Paul had baptized in 1 Corinthians, we read about. There's a city treasurer that's alluded to here. Esther is the chamberlain of the city. Okay, this is the treasurer Erastus. In 1929, there's an excavation in Corinth and it unearthed a pavement inscribed with these words, and that's typically what it says. That's the kind of transliteration into English. But it's Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. Clearly a well thought of and respected individual. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret before the world began. My gospel, Paul says. And you know, this letter to the Romans is Paul's longest and most complete statement of the message that he proclaimed. And people sometimes refer to it as the gospel according to Paul. But now it's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. That was Paul's heart, that this gospel wouldn't just stay in Rome, that it would spread from Rome, the capital of the empire, throughout the world, which of course is done. You know, Paul's concern was that the gospel would spread from here, around the world. Interestingly, I'm not going to go into this. I'm going to skip through some of the slides. I'll leave them there. They'll go up online so you can look at them. But in Philippians 4:22, it says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. See, amongst the Christians in Rome, there were those who were in Caesar's household who were believers. And we have Welsh records, they're known as the triads because of the structure of them, that state that a British king in the first century, Caratacus, was taken to Rome. He was then sent back to this country for 7 years to rule, from AD 51 to 58. But his father, known as Bran, was held hostage in Rome. Again, that kind of ensured compliance. And while Bran was there, the father, he was converted to Christianity. And in these Welsh records, it tells us that he brought the faith of Christ to the Cambrians, that's to the Welsh. The gospel came to this country very, very early on. Don't fall for the propaganda that says that Augustine brought the Christian gospel to this country many years later. No. The Christian gospel was in this country right from the start. And there's other really interesting things. I won't read all this, but that's fascinating. It will just be on the notes if you want to have a little dig and so on. And then it just ends with this, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What a fitting conclusion. Again, this is written from Corinth, sent by Phoebe, again, who was at this church you mentioned. Would you just bear with me? I know we're a little bit over time. Just for a moment before we go, just to close out this book. I want to share something with you just to encourage you. Because there's a lot of names in this list, and we don't know a lot about them necessarily, but it speaks of all of us. There was a man in America by the name of Edward Kimball. He had the burden for one of his Sunday school students to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he went to see him at the shoe shop where he worked, and he led him to Christ there in the shoe store. The young lad's name? Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody went on to become an evangelist whose ministry rocked two continents. And while preaching in this country, Moody spoke in a small chapel that happened to be pastored by Frederick Brotherton Meyer. In his sermon, as Moody was preaching, he told this emotionally charged story of a Sunday school teacher he knew who personally went to every student in his class and won them to Christ. That message changed Frederick Brotherton Meyer's entire ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist. Over the years, Meyer came to America several times to preach, once in Northfield, Massachusetts. A confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Meyer say, "If you are not willing to give everything to God, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to accept the call of God on his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. And a volunteer helped set up Chapman's crusades and learned to preach whilst watching him. That man's name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most effective evangelists of the 20th century. In great arenas across the nation in America, Billy Sunday's preaching turned thousands to Christ. And inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a committee of Christians committed themselves to reaching that city for Christ. They invited a man by the name of Mordecai Ham, who then held a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. At those meetings, there was a lanky 16-year-old who sat in the huge crowd one evening, spellbound by the message of this white-haired preacher who seemed to be shouting and waving his long finger directly at him. You know what it's like sometimes when you see someone preaching? And night after night, the youth attended and finally went forward and gave his life to Christ. That teenager's name was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham has doubtlessly communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than anyone else in the history of the world. Now, just remember how that sequence of events started. A nobody by the name of Edward Kimball, just concerned about a student in his Sunday school class, brought him to know the Lord. You know, and in doing that, Kimball changed the world. Millions upon millions have been affected by his decision to go into that shoe store, and millions more will continue to feel the impact. You know, and as we think of these saints that we've looked at, what a difference they made to the families that the servants were working for. Just by encouraging Paul, by encouraging the church growing, that could be you. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Lord, just reading this list of names, this, in a sense, how to live the Christian life that we see in Romans 16. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts. Stir us, Lord, that we would be those who encourage, those who serve, those who labor, those who are a blessing to others, those who pray for our employers and for those around us, that the light of Jesus Christ would shine brightly, that people would come to know you through our lives, our ministry, our work, our witness. We ask these things this morning for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you through this week.